We're studying today Perashat Chaye Sara. Literally, the name of the Perasha means Chaye Sara, the life of Sara. The irony here is that the Pasuk tells us right away in the beginning of the Perasha that Sara died. So it's a funny name of a Perasha. The life of Sara, and she dies in this Perasha. We find a similar Perasha later on in the book of Bereshit called Perashat Vayechi, which talks about, you think at least it talks about the life of Yaakov. The word Vayechi means the life, and he lived. But that Perasha right in the beginning talks about Yaakov dying. So we have to understand that. Why, when the tzaddikim die, the Torah decides to call it life? And the interpretation is given that tzaddikim don't die. As a matter of fact, it might be said that tzaddikim are even more effective after they die than when they're living. When they're living, they're limited. Man on earth cannot run as fast as he would like to run, or see as far as he'd like to see, or accomplish as much as he'd like to accomplish. We're limited. Man is limited. But if man is in heaven, so he's not limited. He can see from one side of the world to the next. He can accomplish things that would be impossible to do while he was alive. So therefore, when we talk about the death of Sarah, that's when she actually begins to live a true existence where there's no limitations. Hence, Chaye Sarah begins her second life, the life after the first life, which is the eternal life, which is the life that can be just as productive, if not more productive, than this world. The name Sarah, let's discuss that for a minute. Sarah literally means someone that rules over a lot of things. Sarai, which was our original name, means a ruler over an individual. Sarah is plural. So the Gemara says that Sarah indeed ruled over the world. Well, what does that mean? She wasn't a queen. She didn't have a throne. Sarah ruled over the whole world. So I saw an explanation that yes, indeed, Sarah ruled over the world, and the world did not rule over her. Because life is constantly filled with crises. Life is filled with challenges and tests. And most people do not know how to deal with the challenges of life, and therefore they are controlled by the situation. They break. The situations crush them. So therefore they're not in control of their lives. Whatever situation they're in overcomes them, and therefore they become a victim to the world. And whatever happens, they can't function. They can't go out of the house. They're scared, they become depressed, they become dependent to the situation. If there was ever a lady that had problems in her life and was thrown into circumstances that were quite challenging, it was Sarah Imenu. I don't have to tell you what does it mean to be barren for 90 years. God forbid, we hear stories about people that are trying to have children. If a couple of months it's not working, already people start to be under a tremendous amount of anxiety and pressure, all the more so a year or two or three. But imagine 90 years, and that's all she wants. She wants children to bring to get closer to God. But that situation didn't control her. She was still able to maintain her dignity, to maintain her hospitality, to maintain her shalom bayit. So yes, she indeed ruled over the world. The world did not rule over her. Anything the world threw at her, she handled. She was kidnapped twice. Kidnapped. You think about that. When she went to Mitzrayim, Paro kidnapped her. She didn't go willingly. And she went to Pilishtim in last week's Perashah, and Abimelech took her. But how did she react? She dealt with it. She handled it. She didn't let the situation break her. Therefore, it's proper to call this lady Sarah. Her dominion was not over people. Her dominion was over her life. She was able to maintain the serenity. She was able to maintain that equilibrium, the balance. The question is, where does that come from? You know, where do you get the strength to overcome the vicissitudes of life? Probably the answer is bitachon. Probably the answer lies in faith in God that nothing happens in this world by chance. Everything happens by design. And that God hasn't yet made a mistake yet in 5,763 years. There's no mistakes. It's not like that he got the wrong guy. Or maybe the Malach read the wrong list and the judgment was passed unfair. So when you believe that everything is from God and that God is good and He knows what He's doing and everything is for the best, ladies, everything, whether you see it or whether you don't see it, it's for the best. We've said many times that when a person misses his flight, so right away he takes that as a good omen from God in the sense that must be something's going to happen to that plane. It's probably going to blow up. And then when it doesn't blow up, he has questions. And it's, why'd I miss it then? If it didn't blow up, so why wasn't I on the plane? If it blew up, so you understand. So not everything in life you're going to understand within a few hours. Certain things it'll take 10 or 15 years or 50 years, and other things you'll have to wait till Olam Haba. So that's Sarah's attitude. If I'm not having children, there's a reason. And sure enough, she waited long enough, and at the right time, after Avraham had his Brit Milah at 99, now she was able to have children. It was a time, and it was a purpose. She was taken into captivity. Let me explain to you this, ladies. If she looked at that kidnapping as a bad thing, she would have been crushed. She would have been scared to walk in the street. She would have been scared to go with Avraham anywhere. But do you know, ladies, as a result of that kidnapping, she had children? Because what happened was when Avimelech kidnapped Sarah, God punished Avimelech. By what? All his family became sterile. His whole family now became infertile. They were not able to have children. God punished the family of Avimelech. So Avimelech comes to Avraham the next day, Dachilak, Avraham, pray for my family. So Avraham prayed for Avimelech's family, but we have a rule in the Gemara. You're praying for somebody that's infertile, but you're infertile yourself. So God answers you first. So as a result of the kidnapping, Avraham was forced to pray for Avimelech for something that he needed, and he ended up getting answered first. So the kidnapping was probably the best thing that had happened to Sarah's life. So indeed, Sarah was in control. She looked at everything in the positive light, and therefore there's no mistakes, and God is good, so therefore it'll work out. Hence the name is quite becoming and befitting. Torah tells us how she died. Avraham Avinu went to sacrifice his son, Akedat Yitzhak, that was last week. A messenger came to Sarah to fill her in, because she wasn't sure exactly where Avraham and Yitzhak were. So the messenger says, you know, Avraham went, he took your son, they took some wood, they took fire, they took a knife, he put him on the Mizbeah, he put the knife to his neck. Sarah heard that. She fell, and she died out of the fear. From here you learn a lesson, the Ben Yeruham says. A lesson how to tell people news. Not how to tell people bad news. How to tell people good news. And the messenger had good news, Hazit. I mean, he had something good to say. The news should have been, Yitzhak's alive, he's okay. But the messenger dilly-dallied until he got to the main point. He was on the Mizbeah, the knife, they tied him down, there was a fire. So until the good news came out, Sarah died already. The proper way of telling the good news would have been, everything's okay. That's how you tell people good news. Everything's fine. He's alive. Everything's good. I'm coming home. Baruch Hashem. Now you want to know details? He took him, he went. But the messenger left the details to the end, and as a result of that, sadada, you learn a lesson. It's a practical lesson. Now watch. Avraham Avinu comes home. He sees Sarah dead. Avraham makes a eulogy, and it says, of course, he cried, which is expected. But the Torah tells us he cried, but he didn't cry a lot. Why not? Because the Satan, the bad angels, wanted Avraham to believe that it was as a result of the Akedah that Sarah died. And when he came home, he asked, what happened to my wife? Oh, she heard about what you did and she had a heart attack, she died. The Satan wanted Avraham to feel as if he had a hand in killing his wife. But Avraham was smarter than that. Avraham cries, but he doesn't cry thinking that he's guilty in killing his wife. He understands that her time came. And when a person's time is up, so it's going to happen no matter what. So he understands this is just a ruse. And the Satan's just making it as if it was my fault. But if it wasn't this, she would have died of something else. It has nothing to do with the Akedah. When a person's time is up, there's unfortunately many messengers that God has to fulfill His will. So therefore, Sarah died not as a result of Akedah Yitzhak. That was the means to get Avraham disoriented. When Avraham gets up at the eulogy, he cries, but he says, don't think I'm crying out of guilt. Don't think I'm crying because I was at fault over here. I did what I had to do. She would have died anyway. So therefore, I accept the judgment of God. Children have to know that sometimes when their parents get a little older, and God forbid, they're hospitalized. Many times, if the parent doesn't make it, the children sometimes are filled with a tremendous amount of guilt. You know, I could have done more. If I would have visited more, if I would have done this, and if I would have done that, then maybe I could have prolonged the life. And that guilt, the Torah is telling you, is not healthy. Because it's fair to say that a child is going to do everything in his or her power to take care of a parent. But in God's will, if the parent is going to have to go, the parent's going. So to be filled with guilt as if it was you, it's nothing to do with you. It might even be arrogance. What if it's, you know, you don't control the world. Who are you? You think you're God? Let God run the world. You tried. You have no ability to prolong life or to shorten life. You just have an obligation to do what you're supposed to do to your capability. But after that, it's in God's hands. So to feel guilty after the demise of a relative and say, I could have done more, in most cases, that guilt is unjustified and probably not allowed. Just like Avraham Avinu didn't let the death of his wife bog him down and say, oh, maybe I shouldn't have done that Akedah, maybe I should have told them it. It's not me. This is God's business. Torah says, Avraham had to find a burial plot. So he goes to a fellow called Ephron. Ephron ends up charging Avraham Avinu an exorbitant amount for this plot. You know the plot. If you visited Hebron, it's the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. Every year in Israel, this Shabbat, they make a big seminar in Hebron, where thousands of Jews, 15,000, 20,000 Jews, fly to Israel and they stay for the weekend in Hebron, because this is the week where Avraham bought the property. So they camp out by Ma'arat HaMachpelah, and they make prayers there. It's the most amazing thing. I mean, the timing is perfect. Discussing this Ephron fellow, the rabbis don't like him. They say he was a bad guy. He was a greedy guy. He was selfish. All the bad words they put on Ephron. He asked a question, why? I mean, it could be because he sold it to Avraham. A man's not allowed to sell his property. There was once a rabbi, he was walking with his student. He said, I want to show you one of the most hospitable institutions or one of the most hospitable people alive. His student said, I'd love to see this. So he walks them by, and there's a restaurant. And the restaurant seats 300 people, and the rabbi tells the student, this man, the owner of the restaurant, the most hospitable guy. So the student tells the rabbi, Rabbi, forgive me, but this is really not hospitality. I mean, you know, after you eat, he gives you a bill. He says, no. He gives you a bill so he can pay for the waiters. The waiters have to serve you. He has a right to pay for the waiters. So he says, Rabbi, you forgive me. I understand he's paying for the waiters, but he charges you more than that also. He says, well, he has overhead. I mean, he has electricity. He has tables. The food itself costs the money. You know, if he's not going to charge money, how's he going to be able to do a chesed tomorrow? He needs to buy more food for the next guy. So the student says, yeah, Rabbi, he's good, but you know, he also charges more than that profit. After he paid the electricity and the waiters and the food, he has money in his pocket. So the rabbi said, so what, he's not allowed to live? He's allowed to live. If he doesn't live, he's going to die. He's not going to be able to do chesed tomorrow. It's an amazing thing. So he says, this man in the restaurant is actually the most hospitable man because he's feeding 300 people. That he's making a profit is not a problem. He has to make a profit to continue doing the chesed. And the same rabbi said that the baker that gets up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, to turn on the ovens and bake the bread for the community. Oh, what a tzaddik. Getting up at the middle of the night, stealing from his sleep. But Rabbi, they pay him for the bread. What's the difference if they pay him for the bread? They have to pay him for the bread. If they don't pay him for the bread, he won't be able to do it tomorrow. That's chesed. So we're back to Ephron. What do you want from Ephron? He has a piece of real estate. He comes to Avraham, he charges him. All right, he charged him a lot of money. You're allowed to make a profit. That's how you live. Making profit. If it's a fair exchange, Azit Ephron can't live. So the rabbi's answer, that Ephron, not only did he overcharge Avraham, but he killed him. 400 shekel is like $250,000, which probably in those days is worth, you know, millions of dollars. And the difference with Ephron was, he wasn't thinking of doing a favor to Avraham. He's the guy in the restaurant, he's making a profit, but at the same time he's thinking, let me serve the guy, let me give him food, let me make it delicious for him. The guy that's breaking the bread, he also in his mind is thinking, I'm making a profit, but I'm helping people eat breakfast. Ephron was thinking about one thing, money. What about the favor? Who's interested in the favor? I don't care if Avraham, I care if Avraham gets a burial spot or not. I care about the 400 coins that I'm going to get. As a matter of fact, Ephron, the name, Ephron, the numerical value of the name Ephron equals 400. To show us that what was Ephron all about? Money. He equaled money. Ephron equals profit. That's why he's a gangster. That's why he's not good. Because if that's the only driving force that you have, the money and the profit, then already it's not acceptable. If combined with your profit margin is also the fact that you're helping somebody, then you're a tzaddik. Then you're a tzaddik. But if it's all about the bottom line, the dollar, then already you're considered rasha. Right after that story, we read 67 pesukim that talk about how Avraham Avinu secured a daughter-in-law, a wife for his son Yitzhak. This is the most important parasha. If a lady or man are looking to get married and they want to know the Torah's opinion on dating, on engagement, on marriage, so you have to know these 67 pesukim good. If you learn it with its commentary, you have no problems. Because the Torah has an opinion on every subject. Where is the Torah's opinion on dating and marriage? It's right in this week's Parashah. And the Torah is very verbose about it. You know, when it comes to the mitzvah of eating kosher, there's one pasuk. When it comes to getting married, there's 67 pesukim. What does that tell you? It tells you that getting married is obviously the most important thing and decision that you're going to make in your life. It's even more important than eating kosher. So we can get away with one pasuk eating kosher, but getting married, you have to, there's no roof error here. We have to write it clearly. We have to be explicit, so you know exactly step by step. The first thing we read is, Avraham tells Eliezer, his loyal servant, to handle it. A simple reason might be given. Why doesn't Avraham do it himself? If it's so important, do it yourself. Well, the Pasuk says, Avraham Zakin. Avraham at that stage of life was old, and therefore he felt that in his old age, as aggressive Avraham was, but he felt that he might not be able to do it with the aggressiveness that maybe Eliezer has to do the job correctly. So therefore he offered it to Eliezer to take care of it. I heard yesterday another explanation, which is, it's actually a tremendous chiddush. The reason why he gave it over to Eliezer to do is because Avraham was a very busy man. Who was he busy with? He was busy with the community. Avraham Avinu has got a whole operation, people coming to his tent, advice, counsel, classes, he's running a whole operation over here. Avraham was so devoted and so committed to his community work that it even came ahead of his own family and old children. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, and we'd be wrong to say, God forbid, that he neglected his family. We see he did not. He got Eliezer and he gave him full instructions, take care of it. But for him to go himself to do it, which most of us would do ourselves, it's our child. But Avraham was so devoted to Am Yisrael and to the community, so he put the community's problems ahead of his own. I mean, he could have told Eliezer, listen, you take care of the community, I'll get the... You take care of the office. You know, if a guy comes with a Shalom Bayit problem, you tell him this. If a guy comes with a Kashrut question, you tell him this. Eliezer knew all the answers. But Avraham, because of his loyalty to serve people, opted to stay back and take care of the community's necessities and send a messenger for his own. That shows you the Mesirut Nefesh, the self-sacrifice throughout the generations that rabbis and community leaders had for their people. Usually the successful ones, the great ones, have this priority. He tells Eliezer, swear to me, that you're not going to take a girl from the Canaan families. And of course, Eliezer swears. I always had a problem with this. He didn't trust Eliezer. Torah tells us Eliezer was Avraham Abinu's right-hand man. He managed all his accounts. He had all the keys to his vaults. He had all the money. He was his security. He was everything. Anytime someone needed money, Eliezer, write the check. He had the numbers to all the safes and all the locks. You'd assume he trusts this man. Now when it comes to finding a wife, he tells Eliezer, swear to me on God's name. I have to swear to you. You don't trust me. We're working for 100 years together. I have to swear to you. I'm not a guy off the street. How do we explain this? Oh, very good. Very good. I wasn't even thinking of that answer. But that's a good answer. She answers good. She said that Eliezer had a daughter. So therefore, Eliezer already, he might not be as objective, and you know, he might come back to Avraham and say, by the way, I looked at all the girls, and there's really nobody. They're all NG, they're all ziff, but I have a daughter, by the way, and if you want, we can make a thing. Very good. I like that answer. Because he wasn't objective, so Avraham Avinu said, swear to me, you're not going to come up this. I was thinking a different answer. When it comes to Avraham's money is not really important to Avraham Avinu. His monetary, his materialism, he had it. Don't get me wrong. Avraham was a wealthy man. Maybe the wealthiest man of his time. But his attitude towards his money was very carefree. In the sense, Eliezer, you're in charge of the money. Take care of it. Don't swear to me. I don't need accounting. I trust you. In Avraham's mind, so what? He's going to take a couple of $1,000? I'll take it. It's money. Big deal. He's not going to lose sleep over some money missing. But now we're talking about finding a wife for his daughter. This is a mitzvah. This is already building the future of Am Yisrael. Here we don't trust anybody. If it comes to money, I trust, because money's not a priority. And unfortunately, we're the exact opposite. When it comes to materialism, then we have to make sure we find the honest guy, the best guy. The day we have to, a million questions, trust them, not the... When it comes to buying a mizuzah, you know, the first guy that comes, oh, I'll buy, give it to me. Who's the guy? It doesn't matter, the guy. You go to eat kosher, you trust the guy, he has a beard, he's kosher. Who do you know? How do you know what he does? Look, he looks religious. Would you lend the guy a dollar? You wouldn't give the guy a dollar. But to eat kosher, it's kosher. It's only kosher. It's only kashrut. So you see, our priorities are for materialism. We don't trust anybody. For religion, we trust anybody. It's the opposite. We continue. He tells them, I don't want a lady from Canaan. No girls from Canaan. I want you to go to my family. Why doesn't he want a lady from Canaan? So the rabbis tell us the girls from Canaan, they weren't nice. They were that bad character. Canaan in general was a very perverse people. And the girls of Canaan didn't have good midot. They weren't kind, they weren't refined, they weren't proper. They weren't worthy to come to Avraham's family. So I understand it. I mean, he's being picky for the right reasons. Canaan, no good. So where does he tell them to find a girl? From his family. Now, in all due respect, Avraham, your family is not, it's not B'nai Berak. It's not Me'asharim. The family that he sends in the Ezer to is Lavan and Betuel. These are fellows that worshipped idols. They were pagans. They worshipped Avodah Zarah. So that's good. You know, if the options were, don't go to Canaan, go to Munsi. Okay, I understand. But he's not saying that. He's saying, don't go to Canaan, go to this family. Well, this family's any better? So a couple of years back, on this happened to be this Shabbat, my wife and I spent the Shabbat in Israel, and we were by Achem Yaakov Hillel for Shabbat. So after dinner, I asked him this question. It's perplexing. So the rabbi is known to have a very expansive library, old manuscripts, old books and things. So he went, he took his keys, he took out an old book written 1,000 years ago by a rabbi called the Ran, the Benu Nisim. Now this rabbi is on the caliber of the Rambam, the Rashi, he's in the league of the Rishonim. It's a great rabbi. He asked this question. But listen to the answer. The answer he said there was, if somebody has bad traits are passed down through the generations. It's in the genes. We talked last week a little. It's in the DNA. It's not easy to change bad traits. Bad characters, it's usually there, and it lingers, it stays. It's hard to uproot bad character. The people of Canaan, they were bad people from all the way back from the times of Noah. So it's a generation, next generation, it's in their bloodstream. So to uproot that, you're going to have a hard time. I'm not saying you can't change traits, by the way. That's what we're brought into this world to do, but it's not easy. Yes, the family that Abraham opted for, they had bad thinking. Avodah Zarah. Bad thinking you could change. They were good people. They were hospitable. They were kind. When it came to their nature, they were good. They just had corrupt ideas. Bad ideas with a talk, with a couple of classes, you can undo. If a person's intellectually honest, if somebody comes to me, Hakam, 1 + 1 = 3. I'll deal with you. Sit down, I'll deal with you. In 5 minutes, I'll explain to you. It can't be 3. Here's 1 apple, here's 2 apples. That's going to be 3. Oh, you're right. Okay, I changed my mind. Meaning, things in the brain, you can undo. But if I go to a person and say, you're very stingy. Don't be stingy. It's not good. he can't change. He walks out not being stingy. He's stingy. Finished. With the talk, the shmooze, the class, Gainam. It's a nature. It's part of his blood. So therefore, Abraham says, I have no problem. So long as I know that my family is good in character, Even though her father went to church and did all that stuff, no, but she'll come to our house, she'll sit with our table a couple of times and finish, we'll convert her, we'll teach her, she'll be tzaddiket. And he was right. So from here you see, ladies, when you're looking for potential sons-in-law and daughters-in-law for your own children, you have to see what the priorities to look for. You must look for character. On the list of things, character is everything. Even if the potential prospect might not be the most, let's say, observant at the time, that you could change. A few classes, understanding, the importance, you could change that. But when it's, so long as you see a potential. And not always do we see non-observant people even have a potential. But in most cases, if you expose them to the right thing, if they come to your Shabbat table and you bring them to your house, they'll start to catch on. And in many cases we've seen complete turnarounds. But in very few cases have we seen character change arounds. The people that were derelict in character and that were cruel and that were mean and that were had different problems of self, those problems rarely go away. Maybe during the dating they're able to cover them up and sketch and hide it, but eventually it comes out. And so you always have to look at family. Because usually the problems of the family will come out in the children. I'm not talking about the ideology, because that can change. I'm talking about the character. If there's anger, and if there's cruelty, and if there's sarcasm, and if there's all different traits. Even though you might not see it now, to check the families, you have to see the tree. Because the fruit is going to be quite similar. That's what Avraham Avinu was doing. That's what the Ran says. Now, Eliezer goes, and he gets to the well, and miracles are happening to Eliezer. It says he gets to the well the same day he left. Even though, according to the maps, it should have been a much longer journey, but God, he made shortcuts, the well came to him, so already he sees that there's good signs over here. He gets to the well, he asks God, please send me the right girl. All of a sudden, boom, Rivka comes, exactly what he says, the camels to drink, you to drink. Wow, I can't believe it. And as a matter of fact, the rabbi says the water in the well rose up to her. She didn't have to draw the water from the bottom. He says the water rose up. And he is watching all these things. It's unbelievable. He gets to the house. He tells Lavan and Betuel the story. Lavan and Betuel hear all the things that happened. What do they say to Eliezer? Mehashem yatsa hadavar. They come along, they say, this is from God, this is Nasib. And these people worship the idols. They worship Abu Dazara. But this to them was so obvious, they said, there has to be a God in the world. And the truth of the matter is, if there's any place in your life where you see God, it's in the institution of marriage. It's very hard to find exactly God in the world, but everybody has a story the way they got married. You know, I met him and he was there and I wasn't supposed to go and I ended up going and we broke up and then we got back. Everybody's got a story exactly how it came about. We say only God can. He brings somebody from the other side of the world that moves to America and they meet. How's it possible? It shouldn't have met 8,000 miles apart. So you see God, even the atheist, even the biggest skeptical. When it comes to marriage, you're forced to say there's God over here. So even Lavan and Betuel, they had to say Hashem Yatzah Davar. But the Rizka Rav says something that's important to know. The Rizka Rav says that, so now Rivka is taken by Eliezer. Eliezer brings her home. Eliezer brings her home and tells Yitzhak the whole story. You don't know, I got there in 2 seconds, the water came up to her, the camels, it's unbelievable, everything I asked for, see, Hashem is helping, Hashem took care of it, and Yitzhak doesn't say anything. Yitzhak then takes Rivka into his mother's tent, And only after he takes her into his mother's tent does he say, I'll marry her. The Targum explains what happened in the tent. In Sarah's tent, we know there were certain miracles that happened on a daily basis. The candles would last from Friday to Friday. There was a cloud above the tent. There was a blessing in the dough. The bread would never go stale. When Sarah died, those miracles left. When Rivka walked in the tent, all the miracles came back. At that point, Yitzhak said, this is Sadiq, this is a great girl. I'll marry her. So the Brisker Rav says, Yitzhak was not impressed by the signs. Who was impressed by the signs? Lavan and Betuel. They heard, unbelievable, look what happened, you got so fast, and she came, and you met, oh, this is Nasib. Yitzhak is intellectual. Yitzhak says, I don't care about signs, I'm marrying according to signs. Is she a good girl or not a good girl? Walked into the tent, it makes sense. The miracles came back, that means she's tzaddiket. This is why I marry her. Unfortunately, today, many young people are too concerned about the signs. They put things in their mind, if this happens, then I know it's the right thing. That's how you get married. If this happens, you're going to get married. This is Lavan's way of getting married. This is Betuel's way of getting married. We have to get married according to intellect. Does it make sense? Is she a good girl? Is she a good boy? Hesed, not Hesed. No, the sign. Today even, and I'm sorry to say, young couples go for advice to Hachamim. And I say Hachamim in not the full sense of the word. And rabbis start to confuse them. The names don't match. Shema Yisrael. Now a couple that was going out, and a couple that it made sense, and they're both good people, but the names don't match. They go with names now. That's how we got married. What, Yitzhak went with names, Rivka, Yitzhak, Gematria, and all that over there? We don't go with that. We go with simple, normal behavior. And if a guy doesn't have access to a rabbi that knows these tricks over there, so he gets stuck, how's he? These rolling craps? Of course not. You get married according to logic. Is she tzaddiket? Is he a tzaddik? Does he have the proper family? If it makes sense on paper, we're not intimidated by name games and by all different signs and think that it was raining on the day we went out. That's a bad sign. It's a good sign. All these things over here should not bother you. What should be your concern in marrying off your children, Be'ezrat Hashem, is if it makes sense to you. Leave all the signs for the witches and for all the other soothsayers and all those other type of people. We go with it's good. The miracles came back. She's worthy. Therefore, we get married. It's a lesson you learn from the attitude of Yitzhak. There's another lesson to be learned over here also. There's a lesson to be learned. Avraham tells Eliezer, listen, I want this family. So Eliezer says, okay, fine, I'm going to go to that family, but let's say I can't find a, let's say there's nobody there. So Avraham says, no, find somebody. So Eliezer, I'm going to try. But what do I do if I can't find a girl from that family? So Avraham says, don't compromise. I want that family, and from these type of people. If not, don't... So I heard from one of the Hakamim, he said a fantastic point. He said, and let's say the Eliezer came back and said, no dice. But Yitzhak's not going to get married? Finished? Over? Now, Avraham sounded like he had a very uncompromising position over here. What? So you get Klal Yisrael, children, grandchildren, all the things that are destined to come out of this, you're willing to give up because you can't have that family? So he says an explanation like this. As Jews, we're bound by the Torah. Avraham Avinu says, listen, I'm going to follow the Torah. I know what God wants. God does not want me to take ladies that come from derelict families. That's not allowed to do that. I can't compromise B'nai Yisrael. I have to pick from the good families. Now, if there's no good families, I did my job. That's it. But Yitzhak's not going to get married. Whose problem is that? That's God's problem. That's not my problem. Well, I have to stop playing God now to compromise his Torah in order to fulfill his will? I can go to God after 120 and say, Hashem, listen, I was following your book, And in your book, there was no room to do this, therefore, you're good. You learn a lesson from over here. Never compromise the Torah. Never think you have to play God and say, well, you know, well, if I can't marry this way, so we'll do it that way. You're not obligated to do that. If I could find, it's like the Reform did this. You know, the Reform movement, they had a good idea. They said, we're losing people on Shabbat with shul attendance because, Baruch Hashem, people move to the suburbs, they have big homes, but each house is far from each other, and the shul is 2 miles away. So we're going to drive to Shabbat, drive to shul on Shabbat. It's a good intent. Drive to shul Shabbat, you hear Sefer Torah, you hear the rabbis derasha, you'll see people. So a lot of good things happen in shul. But we answered the Reform movement and said, God would rather you stay home. But what about shul? That's not your problem. That's not your business to start breaking the Torah in order to help God run the world. After 120, you can go to God and say, Hashem, listen, I followed your Torah. Where was the minyan? Well, we couldn't open up the shul because we didn't want people to drive. You're right. God will not have a claim against you if you follow the Torah rigidly. It's when you start to compromise it and try to outsmart the system, that's when you run into problems. But we see another lesson here. In marriage, it's better off trying to marry from families that are similar to your family. That's why Abraham specifically said, take a girl from my family. Because families usually are the same. You know, they have the same way, they have the same lifestyle, they have the same family structure. And that alleviates a lot of problems. And marriage in general, even with people that come from similar families and the same thing, they have problems, God forbid. Imagine if you take someone that comes from a different culture and a different way of living, all these things are just extra tension and extra things you have to deal with. So the Hakamim always say, always better to marry somebody from your community. And in your community, from the families that have the same thinking and the same way and the same suffer and the same as close as it could be. Listen, in marriage, obviously there's differences always. No one's identical. But as many things as you can make comparable, make it. But when you start off right away looking from somewhere else, so already you create, not to say that God's they can't work. Sometimes that's what God wants. But already it's not what Abraham looked for at first. He says, first come to go to my family. Keep it more compatible. That's the word, compatibility. There's one more idea that I'd like to say over. Eliezer, when he realizes that Rivka is definitely the candidate, so he tells Betuel, her father, and Lavan, her brother, now I want to take her with me back to back to the house, back to Avraham, back to Yitzhak. So they come along and say, no, not so fast. Why don't you stay for a couple of days, a couple of weeks, you know, just relax, and then they're trying to stall him. What does Eliezer say? He says, listen, if you let me take her, fine. But if you're not going to let me go now, then that's it. I'll go find a wife somewhere else. You know, I'll go to the right, I'll go to the left, I'll go to Ishmael's family. He has also children. I'll go to Lot's family. I mean, this is not Abraham's family is not limited to this one family. I have other options. So Rav Pam, Alav HaShalom, said to her, Eliezer, do you think you're going to find another Rivka so fast? It's not like he had a pool of, 1,000 Beit Yaakov girls. Where, you know, if this one doesn't work out, so, you know, you can go to the next yeshiva. There's two or three families. So, when Lavan and Betuel start playing hardball, what does Eliezer say? Alamak, I'll see you later. I'm not interested. Where do you get this confidence from? So, Rav Pam learns a lesson from here. You're not supposed to force a nasib. Which means, you went, you made your effort, you tried, you did everything the right way. Now Lavan and Betuel, the parents, are already creating a little snag over you. So Eliezer right away said, it's okay, it's not nasib, I'll see you later, I'm not, he was away. He didn't give up, he went to the, happened to be in that case, Lavan and Bittur is okay, fine, take her. But many times what happens is that when a person goes out and everything's good and everything's fine, and all of a sudden one of the families now say, we're out. So what happens? So now the boy or the girl, they don't give up. Then we're going to read it. We have to fix it. So they hear trying to fix it, and the friends and depression. Next, we have a better odds to find somebody else than Eliezer had. Baruch Hashem, we have many families. So therefore, we're not saying don't try, but to become obsessed now, no, that was the one. We have to devote our life now to make it work. Eliezer didn't have that attitude. Eliezer said, you're not interested? I'll see you later. I'll go somewhere else. Not gonna, you know, he didn't panic and say, what do you mean? This is it. This is the Nasib. You have to let me take over. No one's panicking over here. There's many people, and even if there's not many people, let God run the world. I'll see you later. And that's the attitude you have to have. You know, sometimes when it breaks up, let's say, sometimes when people are going out, the couple, both, they're crushed. Let's say, I don't want to go out anymore. Finish. We tried. We came close. It got come up. They're not interested. You have to be more. They have to be more confident in the system that God knows what He's doing. And if it didn't work here, there's a reason why it didn't work here, and it's for the best that it didn't work here. And don't force a subject. Don't force an issue that is not necessarily needed to be forced. You're wasting time. Move on to the real Nasib, like Eliezer was prepared to do. Now, ladies, these are only 5 or 6 lessons from these 67 Pesukim. But probably every dilemma that you have regarding your children's future in this subject is found in these Pesukim. So it's good advice. Read through it over Shabbat. Read some commentary. There are books written on the subject. And Bezat Hashem, you'll be able to guide your children in the right way that they shouldn't have any problems. Hashem.